Amen. If you have your Bibles tonight, turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, we're in our fourth message of five and on this quality ministry leadership. And we're going to look at passion. And it's really interesting to me how the Sunday night service has been complimenting Sunday mornings here lately. But we talked about excellence and quality, and it all goes back to passion. Passion in which you are in Christ. But we're going to look at a leader has passion. And we're going to look at Paul in a city that I really believe, of all the cities I study in Scripture, reminds me of a lot of America tonight. And we're going to look at this evening. And we're going to see what happens when a leader has passion, when a Christian has passion. So, Acts chapter 17. Once again, thanks for everybody that came and moved the chairs and the tables over into the gym and got everything out of the way. It's a wide open fellowship hall right now. We're ready to lay the floor tomorrow, and it's going to look really, really good. And that fellowship hall gets utilized a lot for birthdays and wedding rehearsal, wedding showers, baby showers, and it's just going to look good for that. And it's and then the kids' hallway downstairs, that's going to look great as well. And then hopefully there's not too much dust in here from beginning to saw the wall back there for a look-in window. But it's good stuff, and Lord's blessing, and looking forward for a good spring as we get out of the cold and flu season and get into spring. So Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. It says this, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others, some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him into the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, we would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, find him, though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of you, your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Father, we want to thank you so much for the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul and the New Testament that we have through his ministry. Lord, as we've been in his life the last few weeks, we've looked at several principles on servant leadership from the model of his life, who he, when he said, follow, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And he was living a life devoted to Christ, and we are imitators of Christ tonight. Yet there are several examples and types in the Bible for servant leadership. Lord, I pray that we use this series of messages, and I pray it applies to our life as we look at passion tonight. I pray you bless us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. We pull the first slide up, and this guy's name's Eric Liddell. He was immortalized in the 1981 film Chariots of Fire. He was born in 1902 to missionary parents in China. This is required reading for my seventh graders back when I taught school about Eric Liddell. While his father, mother, and sister ministered in China, Liddell and his brother attended boarding school in England and in the University of Edinburgh. It was at the university that his athleticism attracted the attention of his countrymen. Apparently, Liddell's godly missionary parents encouraged their son's athletic endeavors. His parents told him, run in God's name and let the world stand back in wonder. Liddell was deeply passionate about running. He took advantage. He was called the Flying Scot in the 1924 Olympics. He received gold in the 400 meter dash and bronze in the 200 meter. But he had another deep passion. He loved the Lord more than running. He took advantage of his popularity and his platform to speak to crowds about his love for the Lord. It was impossible for him to separate his passion for running from his passion for God, because he knew that both came from the same source. Because of this, Liddell refused to run on Sunday. He did not regard running as an opportunity to glorify himself, but as an opportunity to glorify God, the source of his talent. To run without passion would have tarnished the passion that he professed in God. He believed that his athletic ability was to be managed and used for the glory of God. Later, as he aged, he became a missionary in China, and he died at the age of 43 from a brain tumor. I said that to say this. I begin by asking you three questions. What gets you out of bed in the morning? Are you enthusiastic about the Lord? And are you enjoying the Lord? What gets you out of bed in the morning? Facing whatever pressures life has to offer you for that day. What gets you out of bed? Passion or obligation? I'll give you an example. 6:30. 6, 5, I can't remember when I woke up this morning. I woke up pretty early. I woke up, turned my alarm off, and I'm like, it's Sunday, isn't it? I got to go to church. I think I can miss today. No, I can't. I'm the pastor. No, I'm kidding. That's out of obligation. But on Sunday morning, I'm like this every Sunday morning. I lay in bed and I think, what an opportunity. I get to pastor my own church. And I get to preach to wonderful people each and every Sunday. That's passion. That's what I love to do. That's passion. It gets you out of bed. Those who do anything in life or for the Lord are people of passion. Are you enthusiastic about the Lord? I personally believe one of the church's many problems today, is the church as a whole in America, is that we have lost our passion. Our kids and our grandkids need to see passion. Not mechanical boredom on our faces. Have we forgotten our excitement about God? Are we in theos, in God, enthusiastic? If we are not excited and passionate about the Lord, our kids and our grandkids are going to see that, and they're not going to be either. I'm not kidding you when I do this. So every time I come to the church, sometimes I have to run to the church and get something if I've got Elle in the car, and I'll say, we're going to church! And she's back here now. She's like, church, like that right there. What am I doing? I'm teaching passion to my daughter. I want my daughter to be so passionate about the Lord and His church as her daddy is. That's my desire. It's up to her to have it. Are you enjoying the Lord? When we're excited and enthusiastic about God, we begin to enjoy Him and His presence and His relationship with us. I look forward to waking up every morning. You know why? The first thing I do every morning is spend time with the Lord. Not to get a sermon, just something for Dean. I enjoy that time. I look forward to that time. Sometimes I get busy and I have to do that time at night, and it just drives me crazy that I didn't do that in the morning. That's enjoying the Lord, man. That's a relationship. That transcends religion. What gets you out of bed in the morning? Are you enthusiastic about the Lord, and are you enjoying the Lord? With this in mind, what's a cynic? All right, a cynic are the people who sit on the back row of life. They whisper, they roll their eyes. These people aren't really heading anywhere in life. They're eager to criticize those who are. All around us are cynics in this world today. Passionless lives. Lives idling in neutral and out of focus. Are you cynical toward the ministry? Or are you passionate about Him? With this in mind, we are on our fourth series of five tonight on servant leadership, on quality ministry leadership. Sunday evening series designed for those who lead and serve in our church. Five events from the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul as an adventure, because the Christian life is an adventure, that challenged him as a leader. And there was leadership development and ministry because you see these qualities come out in his life. And this is all learning and growing. I want to challenge our church through this series to develop as servant leaders in every area of ministry this year. Leadership is defined by to direct or guide as going before, to be at the head of, to go or pass, bring as a result. That's Noah Webster's definition. Leadership, whether you are a leader or a director of a ministry or a Sunday school teacher or anything where you're managing people and personalities, understand that true servant leadership is shepherding. You're interacting with people just as much the way a shepherd interacts with a sheep. Leadership must be developed in life and is a lifelong process. One must choose to lead and serve and not be a follower in life. But we began our series with the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And what we point out the fact, just because somebody has a position or a title doesn't make them a leader. For leadership is all about influence, nothing more, nothing less. I also gave four marks of a leader. I gave character, connections, confidence, and crisis. Then we saw in week two where Paul was in Antioch and Pisidia, and nothing deterred him from his purpose. And we saw where a leader knows his purpose. His purpose was to see people come to know Jesus Christ. A leader has a purpose that must be embraced. Then last week we went to Philippi, and we see Paul acting upon a vision that God gave him, and how a leader follows his vision, and how Paul wanted to go to Asia, but the Lord stopped him and said, go to Europe, go to Macedonia. A leader must have a vision, but allow God to mold it as well as follow it. This evening we're going to learn about the passion of a leader. What is passion? Passion is extreme, compelling emotion. Intense, emotional drive or excitement. There's three types of passion, by the way. You have great anger, rage or fury, enthusiasm or fondness, or strong love and affection for somebody. There's three types of passion there. We are passionate about those whom we love. We're passionate about the teams that we pull for. Amen. Most of us are passionate about the teams we pull for. We should be passionate about the Lord. Sometimes our passion for teams transcends our passion for the Lord. Not transcends, but, you know, it gets above our passion for the Lord at times. It's okay to have passion. Sometimes passion gets out of control, but it's okay to have passion. But you know what? Passion is very contagious. Did you know that? Passion is contagious. Yeah, the flu is contagious, but passion is more contagious. I've always wanted to be known as somebody who has passionate. Who has passion and is passionate about everything he does, especially what I do for the Lord. Only passion, great passion, can elevate the human soul to achieve great things. That's passion. As we consider our text, remember this slide from last week, the gospel team. The gospel team of Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. Most of these accounts in the book of Acts, when you see where Paul's going somewhere, it's really Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Dr. Luke. And they were broken up earlier here in chapter 17. So let me pull up here on the map. Earlier in chapter 17, to set the context when Paul gets to Athens, let's pull up the map of his second missionary journey. We pull up this map, and we see where Timothy and Luke, see their pictures, their mug shots? Yeah. It pulls up right there. They're at Philippi. They stayed in Philippi, where we looked at last week. They stayed there to ministers of the church. Now understand, Timothy is not mentioned again to Acts 17:14, and Luke did not refer to himself in the first person again until chapter 20. So they both remained in Philippi. Luke remained for about 6 to 7 more years, then rejoined Paul and was with him to the end of the book of Acts. Paul and Silas went 100 miles away. Even though they're really close on this map, that was 100 miles away to Thessalonica. As a result of 3 weeks of ministry, Paul sees a large number of people believe in Christ, especially Greek proselytes and influential women. The Jews, out of envy, organized a mob to bring Paul and Silas before the magistrates, but were unable to find them. Instead, Jason, who was a host of Paul and other believers instead, and under the cover of night, Paul and Silas left that city. Let's let them leave the city. There they go. And they head to Berea, right beside Thessalonica. 45 miles away, actually, beside Thessalonica. 45 miles to us is nothing. 45 miles to them was a walk. There he preached the word. The Bereans believed. The Bereans were known as a people who searched the scriptures daily. However, the same Jews from Thessalonica stirred the city. The believers in Berea outwitted the enemy by taking Paul to the sea and putting him on a ship bound for Athens, giving commandment for Silas and Timothy to join him in Athens. So we pulled that out. He stays there, and Paul's in Athens. So we see where, if you trace it, that's at the beginning of verse 16. This is where the gospel team is: Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. That's where everybody's at as we get here into the setting of what's going on. I like the map. That's great. Let's pull up Athens. Athens, Greece. A picture of what it might have looked like at that time. Athens. One of the world's oldest cities. Athens is known for the beginning of the Olympics. Estimated 3,400 years old, this city is. It originated as a powerful city-state, a center of the arts, a center of learning, a center of philosophy. The city was home to Plato's Academy and Aristotle's Lyceum. Athens is widely referred to the cradle of Western civilization and the birthplace of democracy, largely because of its cultural and political impact on all of Europe, in particular the Romans. Athens, before Rome conquered, the city of Athens, I believe, was the last pure democracy. I emphasize that. They were a pure democracy, government ruled by the people. We in America have a republic. We are a representative democracy. We don't have a pure democracy. Athens, I believe, was the last pure democracy in world history. But in Acts 17, Rome's in charge now of Athens. The city has declined. The Apostle Paul visits the city. He steps off the ship in Athens, Greece. Instead of finding a place to R&R, which is what he was supposed to do, and wait for Timothy and Silas, he found something there in Athens that just stirred his passion. You ever just, you're going around life and all of a sudden you see something that just stirs your passion? As a leader, as we look at the scripture this evening, I want you to notice just what kind of city Athens was. We're going to look at what kind of city Athens was according to the text, and then we're going to see Paul being moved by passion and for application. When a person has passion, what they do. So let's look here, first of all, with Athens. Number one, Athens was a city given to idolatry. You look at verse 16. Paul was waiting for them, Silas and Timothy, in Athens. It says his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. This city was given to idolatry. Athens was a city living in its past, yet it still had a great name and full of culture and learning. They were in a period of decline at this time as a city. They were still recognized as a center of culture and education. But the glory of their democracy and glory of their politics and commerce had long since faded. It had a famous university and numerous beautiful buildings, but it was not the influential city it once had been. Despite their political glory passing away a century and a half before to Rome, they still prided themselves on their traditions. As Paul journeys through this city, he noticed the city was simply just full of idols. His path had been among though the forms of great men, deified heroes, mythology, the temples, the statues, the altars of the gods of Greece. He had seen creations of mythology represented to the eye in every form of beauty and grandeur by sculptor, by architect. One overpowering result was this: his spirit was stirred when he saw it all wholly given to idolatry. That's passion. The city was given over to a cultured paganism, nourished by idolatry and novelty and philosophy. The Greek religion was more of a deification of human attributes and the powers of nature. It ministered to art and music, had no morality whatsoever. The Greek myth spoke of gods and goddesses that, in their own rivalries and ambitions, acted more like humans than gods, and there were plenty of deities to choose from. They were wholly given to idolatry. Man, I never forget, when I studied history of ancient Greece in college, I had to understand what every Greek god was and what they did, man. I could probably quote them to you right now. I had to memorize them all. Because that's the secret of understanding their history. Paul knew that the many gods the Greeks had were only characters and stories who were unable to change men's lives. With all their culture and with all their wisdom, the Greeks did not know the true God. Idolatry tonight. Anything one places before God could be something not bad, but it can be a stumbling block. It could be anything from music to worship to sports to the opposite sex to etc. Listen, do you walk around our culture today and you see a city, do you see a country wholly given to idolatry? I do. Does that stir your spirit? Does that stir something inside of you as a Christian? That Holy Spirit living inside your heart, when you're walking around our country, on the streets of our country, and you're seeing all these idols, does it stir your heart tonight? It stirs my heart when I see idolatry overcoming Christians. When I see Christians putting things above God that they don't need to be putting above God, it bothers me when I see them putting even good things above God, to where, like I talked about this morning, the church attendance starts to slip, then ministry, active in ministry starts to slip, other things start to slip in their lives, all because they are given to idolatry. Even ministry at times can be an idolatry. Be careful in your life of making idols in your life to worship. But when we're going through our world, are we seeing idols? Are we seeing that idolatry? Because our culture is wholly given to idolatry. I'm serious, they are. Paul saw that his spirit was stirred. I see in verse 17 through 21, this city in Athens was given to philosophy. Look here in verse 17. He was disputing in the synagogue. There was a synagogue there with the Jews, with the devout persons in the market daily. So he was Jew first in the Greek. In the market daily. So he'd go there in the market and dispute and start, he would witness. Then we see certain philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, they encounter him. Because he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection, they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus. May we know what this new doctrine where thou speakest is. And we see the word philosophy means lover of wisdom. Philosophy, by the way, is not necessarily a bad thing, okay? Philosophy is not a bad thing. Yet it is possible to know and reason too much to where you're turned away from something so simple as the plan of salvation and faith in Christ. I'm talking to somebody right now that is leaning too much on their wisdom. I'm talking to him many times in my office. He's leaning too much on his wisdom, and he hasn't not seen Christ, something so simple as the gospel message. And I told him, I was like, stop overanalyzing, stop overthinking it, stop using wisdom and reason. That stuff is good. We need to reason the Scriptures. We need to know the Scriptures. But faith takes over where wisdom stops. You got to have faith somewhere. It is possible to know and to reason too much where you're turned away from something so simple, the simplicity that we can find in Jesus Christ. Franklin P. Adams, who was a newspaper columnist, defined philosophy as unintelligible answers to insoluble problems. That's what philosophy is. I had a book in political science I don't know if any other person here has read this book. It was like, I forget how many questions that the thought cannot think. It will blow your mind. I had it in a political science class one time. I gave it to another political science major. I didn't want it on my shelf. I mean, it blew your mind. But the Greeks argued with Aristotle, who called philosophy the science with considers truth. It was the chief pursuit of both the citizens and the visitors of Athens to either tell or hear some new thing or novelty in verse 21. And Jesus and the resurrection at that time was a new thing or novelty there in the city of Athens. This was their leisure time. They sit around. They didn't have coffee shops back then, but I could picture coffee shops, and they're sitting around in their leisure time, and they're just reasoning out things. Talking, you know, that was their leisure time. I'd much rather watch a ball game, but you know, this is their leisure time. We must note that the fear of becoming a has-been keeps people from becoming anything. The person who chases the new and ignores the old soon discovers he has no deep roots to nourish his life. He also discovers there's really nothing new. It's just that our memories are poor, because Ecclesiastes 1 tells us there's no new thing under the sun. He would address them at Mars Hill. The Bible calls it Areopagus, but it's Mars Hill, right near the Acropolis. This city was given the philosophy. This city was given to idolatry. I picture America today. Given a philosophy, given idolatry. We want to reason wisdom things without God. I see also Athens is given a superstition. Look at verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." This is the greatest audience that Paul ever addressed. Before Paul, here when he's talking, are philosophers, pedants, lecturers, students. They were accustomed to discuss the loftiest things within the horizon of human thought. These were smart people. He told these smart people, these thinkers, that you are too superstitious. What's superstition? That's belief or practice based upon fear and ignorance. They feared their gods, their idols, but they were ignorant about truth. All that knowledge, yet superstitious. Amazing. Now we see superstition in our culture today. The number 13, horoscopes, psychics. Basically, we fear the future. We fear disaster. So people consult Nostradamus and, you know, before that, some of y'all won't remember this, Y2K in 2000. How many of y'all are superstitious to Y2K? Yeah, it's good stuff right there. I found a gospel track on the track rack and had Y2K on it. It's funny. I was like, man, I remember that. That was great. But superstition, man. Superstition. We're always scared. We have a culture that's always scared. They're looking for superstition. They see it in everything. He also said in verse 23, that's one of what I want to point out, they were given to the unknown God. Verse 23 says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." The unknown God. The idea is that God is in everything. He is unknown to us, so we try the best we can. Does that sound familiar? This fueled their superstition. Ignorant of the true God. As we examined earlier, the unknown God is everywhere in our culture. This is the same idea that all religions lead to God. Just pick the one that suits you best. I call it the salad bar religion. You know what you do on a salad bar? Anybody like Ruby Tuesday's salad bar? Anybody who drives to Huntington to go to Ruby Tuesday's? I like Ruby Tuesday salad bar, all right? If I'm meeting with a pastor or something, anybody pastors in Huntington, Barbersville area, we just go there and get a salad. But you go to that salad bar, and it's a really, really good salad bar. But I get to pick anything I want to on that salad bar. I'll pick a little lettuce, and I'll pick a little this here, and pick a little of that there. And it's a really good salad because it's the salad that I like, not the one they prepared for me out back. It's the salad bar that I like. Well, think about this. Our culture does that. Our culture does that. Since I've been in the ministry, I see them do it with churches. They don't plug into one church. They'll go, "Oh, I like my WANA program here at this church, and I like the morning service over at this church, and I kind of like Sunday night over at this church because this church doesn't have Sunday night." And I know people that go to four different churches in a week. I'm like, folks, I mean, and I counsel them this way. Find you a church where you're fed and you plug into that church and do it. No sense in running around all these churches doing stuff. I know people that way. And then you got, that's one thing. Then you got, okay, oh, well, this religion will lead to God and this religion, all this. I mean, come on. And if you say there's one way to God, I know of a church last week that the pastor got up, a new pastor got up and said there's one way to heaven, that's through Jesus Christ, and he calls the church split. Could you imagine to get up in a church that preaches the Word of God, that should preach the Word of God, and say there's one way to heaven through Jesus Christ, and you got a church split on your hands because you're too insensitive and things like that? Come on. Truth is truth. I'm not saying that because I hate anybody. I say it because I love you and I want to see you saved. That's the truth. We got a denomination, and this breaks my heart because I have a lot of Methodist roots, and I'm going to get in trouble by saying this because it's going to be on the internet, but I'm going to say it anyway. Methodist church is going to vote this week where they want to allow homosexuals and stuff in the church. Breaks my heart. Stephanie's on a forum on Facebook with pastors' wives, and several pastors' wives are talking about this is the only denomination we've ever known, we're going to leave if they vote in favor of this. We're leaving the denomination. They're facing a major crisis in that denomination because they fail to read their Bibles. They wouldn't have that problem if they just read the Word. Sin is sin. But we're trying to make sin, we're trying to be popular in things because we have this unknown God. It's religion. They didn't know who Jesus was in Athens because they don't know who God was. When Paul saw the city wholly given to idolatry, he had no choice but to be passionate. For he knew his purpose, he knew his vision, and he wanted that city to know just who this unknown God was. He said, and this led into his sermon that he gave there in Mars Hill in Athens centuries ago. So with this in mind, we look around in America today. We see idolatry. We see philosophy. We see superstition. We see people serving the unknown God, the salad bar religion of things. Listen, if that doesn't stir passion in your life, get before God this week and say, God, stir my heart. Help me to see the things you see. Help me to see people without Christ. Help me to get a burden for people. That's the only way our churches are going to grow. In the 1800s, the three largest growing churches in America were the Baptist, the Methodist, and the Presbyterians. Why? Because they evangelized. They loved people. They preached Christ. Why are we declining in America today? We've lost our passion. We're not seeing people as Christ sees them. Lost without a Savior. I was reading A.W. Tozer this morning. We have separated the person of Jesus Christ apart from our evangelism. We get this unknown God mentality. And when we do that, yeah, we're evangelizing, but it turns to more social gospel. We cannot afford to do that. Doctrine affects how we live our lives. My heart breaks when churches abandon doctrine. My heart breaks. A lot of good people. A lot of good people. But this city's given idolatry, philosophy, superstition, the unknown God, and it stirs Paul's passion. Now let's look at his sermon now in way of application. And I want you to notice some things that will happen when a person is a man of passion. By the way, that's Mars Hill today in Greece, in Athens, where Paul gave his message, and we see Paul giving his message right there. But when a leader is passionate, number one, he speaks up. By the way, when he speaks up, it's not hateful. It's with grace, seasoned with salt. We've forgotten how to do that as well in our country. When a leader is passionate, he speaks up. We see he's going around in Athens and his spirit stirred. The word stirred means to sharpen alongside, to easily provoke. The passion he had for God moved him in such a way to speak up. So he starts disputing, to say thoroughly, to discuss an argument or exhortation, to preach, to reason. He had thought out his message and sought to reason with the people about this unknown God as they knew it. with the amazing ability that enabled Paul to be all things to all men, he adapted himself to the population of Athens. He was so moved that he went forth every day to the marketplace, in the synagogue, to witness, to reason with whomsoever he met, urging him to turn from these vanities, to worship the only God. He's going around saying, hey, this unknown God y'all worship, let me tell you about him. He is alive. He has a son, Jesus, that died on the cross, and he rose again for you. And Paul's going about the marketplace doing this. It's evident that his passion stirred the city, for the man who has not stirred himself when he rises to speak is not likely to stir others. You will speak up whatever it is you're passionate about. I can get in a conversation with somebody for 5 minutes, I can tell you right now everything he's passionate about. Because people will talk about the things they're passionate about. I hope when people talk to us, we're passionate about Christ. I got on social media about a few months ago after a 9-year absence, and I've probably been blocked by half of all my friends because I talk about Christ all the time. That's okay. But are you passionate about the wrong things or the right things? He speaks up. And when he speaks up, it's not... I don't want you to think that Paul... I don't want you to get an impression that Paul was hateful in any way. The problem is, I feel like a lot of Christians today, their heart's in the right place, but their words come out as hateful. You cannot hate on the other person. You've got to respect the other person when you're talking to them about Christ. Now, they might hate on you, but it doesn't make you want to go back at them. Sometimes you just got to think it through. Can we reason together? Or if you want to start it, sometimes you just got to avoid those arguments, because many times in those arguments, you're not going to convert that person. That person's not going to convert you. So sometimes you just got to pray for that person. But there are several people you can reason with in this world still. But we, in this culture, this culture thrived on sitting around the coffee shop mentality, sitting around and just reason. And he spoke up and he started reasoning. But you know what? When a leader is passionate, not only does he speak up, but he also, people notice. Look at verse 18 through 21. The Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. The Epicureans, they believed in the great end in life was pleasure and the pursuit of happiness. That's who those people believed. That sounds like a group of people I know today. The great end of life was eat, drink, be merry, have all the fun you want to, the pursuit of happiness, because we're just going to the ground. Then the Stoics, they believed that we should live agreeably to nature. They emphasized personal discipline and self-control. The most important thing in life was to follow one's reason, be self-sufficient. So that the Epicureans, they wanted to enjoy life. The Stoics, they wanted to endure life. Okay? Does that not sound like our culture? Go to work tomorrow and there are people in there that just wants to enjoy life. Doesn't care. I don't care about any consequence. I'm just going to enjoy life. Then you got people you go to work with, they just endure in life. Right? Think about that. The first response from these people are, what would this babbler say? The word babbler there means a seed picker, a loafer, a gossip. The word literally means birds picking up seed. It refers to someone who collects various ideas and teaches as his own secondhand thoughts and borrows from others. This was not a very flattering description of Paul, right? They were kind of criticizing on this. This was not a flattering description. But the second response, they were confused, but they were interested. They thought Paul believed as they did in many gods because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Preached in verse 18 means to preach the gospel. They want to hear more about this new doctrine at Mars Hill near the Acropolis. The council there of the Areopagus was responsible to watch over them, both religion and education of the city. So it was natural for them to investigate this new doctrine that Paul was teaching. So they courteously invited Paul to represent his doctrine at what appears to have been an informal meeting of the Council of Mars Hill. When that happens, that informal meeting, that council, you're not interrupted, you're given the floor. I've been in different forums before with other religious leaders where I'm given the floor for 10 minutes without anybody disrupting me. You can give a perfect presentation of the gospel. In that 10 minutes, you've got the floor. I love those. No one's interrupting you. I love those. But Paul was not on trial here. The council members only wanted him to explain what he had been telling the people in the Agora. After all, Athens consisted of hearing and telling new things, and Paul had something new. F.B. Meyer said he had the greatest audience ever. I see also when a leader is passionate, he speaks up. People notice. When a leader is passionate, he's knowledgeable and persuasive. Verse 22 through 31. Paul arouses their interest by referring to their unknown God, altar. If they did not know this God, how could they worship Him? How could He help them if He's unknown? It was this God that Paul declared unto them. And he went on to declare Christ to them. Look in verse 24. He declared Christ to them as far as His creation. He said, God made the world and all things therein. He said, God isn't in nature. He is over nature. He created it. Every thinking person asks, where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going when I die? Science attempts to answer the first question. Philosophy wrestles with the second question. Christianity hasn't answered all three questions. The Epicureans were atheists. Said all matter, matter always was. The Stoics said that everything was God, the spirit of the universe. Paul boldly declared, in the beginning God, He created everything. He is Lord of all He's ever made. He is not a distant God divorced from His creation. He's not an imprisoned God, locked in prison. He's too great to be housed in man-made temples. Paul reasons for him. How can God be made of hands and dwell in temples when He created everything? Lord of heaven and earth. Good logic to look at something and take notes. Someone had to create it. This pulpit, someone had to create it. It just didn't happen. Verse 24. He's knowledgeable. He's persuasive. Then he goes on to his blessings in verse 25. Neither is worship with men's hands. He gives the light all life, breath, and all things. God doesn't need things. He gives us life, breath, and all things. Men may pride themselves in serving God, but it's God that serves man, according to these people. If God is God, then He is self-sufficient, needs nothing that man can supply. Not only do the temples contain God, but the service in the temples had nothing to God. In two brief statements in verse 24 and 25, Paul completely wiped out their entire religious system. That's a knowledgeable person, considering he was a Pharisee, for he was saved. They thought their unknown God needed things to worship. Paul says, God gave you life. You didn't give God life. It is God who gives to us what we need, life and breath and all things. It's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. His blessings. Then he talks about in verse 26 His government. He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. God isn't ruled. He is ruler of all. The gods of the Greeks were distant beings who had no concern for the problems and needs of man. He created, but God created mankind from one man. The Greeks felt they were a special race different from all other nations, but Paul affirmed otherwise. It is not the power of man, but the government of God that determines the rise and fall of nations. Then he goes into his image in verse 27 through 29. God isn't distant. He's very concerned with us. He's telling them in effect in verse 27, 28, and 29 that God fills that void in your heart that idols cannot and is the source of true happiness. You see around everybody's chasing happiness. That they can never fill that void. Only God can through Christ. God is not a distant deity. Seek Him while He may be found. He's not far like they thought. They thought the god Zeus was far up on Mount Olympus. That's where all the gods lived and they had their council up on Mount Olympus. No, guys. Men ought to seek God and come to know Him in truth. Paul even quotes their poet, Epimenides. In Him we live and move and have our being. He used one of their own poets to prove the existence of God. Through this, he's affirming the fatherhood of God in a natural sense, for man was created in the image of God. The conclusion, God made us in His image, so it's foolish for us to make gods in our own image. Greek religion was nothing but the manufacture of gods and worship, who were patterned after men who act like men. Paul showed them the folly of their idolatry. Then we see in verse 30 and 31, His grace. The resurrection of the dead. For centuries, God was patient with man's sin and ignorance. This does not mean that men were not guilty, only that God held back divine wrath. In due time, God sent a Savior to die for our sins and resurrect. And now He commands all men to repent of their foolish ways. The times of this ignorance God overlooked or winked at because He wants men to repent. That's a God of grace. Why? Because a judgment day has been appointed. He, Jesus, will return to judge the world in righteousness. Assurance of this? Well, He says it. He will judge because He was raised from the dead. It was the doctrine of the resurrection that most of the Greek council could not accept. To a Greek, the body was only a prison, and the sooner a person left his body, the happier he would be. Why raise a dead body and live in it again? Why would God bother with a personal judgment of each man? This kind of teaching by Paul was definitely incompatible with Greek philosophy because they believed in immortality, but they did not believe in the resurrection. He was knowledgeable, He's persuasive. When we speak up for the Lord, what are we doing? Are we reading the Bible? Are we knowledgeable of the times we live in? Do we know how to give an answer when people ask of us? Are we knowledgeable? Are we persuasive? When a leader is passionate, I see also in verse 32-34, not only will he speak up, people notice, he's knowledgeable and persuasive, but some will listen, others will reject. Verse 32-34, Paul's message roused neither interest nor opposition. Wherever Paul went, he got people who were interested and people that opposed him to the fact that they persecute him. But here in Athens, they didn't even take Paul's message seriously. I wonder if it depressed Paul when he left and he just saw an apathy, no interest. Because literally he either got a good response or a negative response. I mean, I'd much rather have a negative response or a positive response to the gospel than just an indifferent response. And they just gave him an indifferent response. Some mocked, others said, "We'll hear thee again in this matter." They just mocked him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, when he left Athens, he moved to Corinth. And he tells the Corinthian church that he arrived there in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I wonder why. Others were interested but wanted to hear more. I wonder those who were interested and want to hear more, they postponed their decision. I wonder if they eventually trusted Christ. They heard the gospel. I don't know. But I do like this. Verse 34, some did believe. Dionysus, the Areopagite. And by the way, he was a member of that council, and that was a high distinction. And also a woman named Demarius, and also others with them. The gospel is successful, okay? Whether it reaches multitudes like Berea or Thessalonica, or if it reaches a few like Athens, the gospel will still be successful. The gospel did attract the simple-minded merchants and the artisans of Macedonia more readily than the education of Athens, which tells you can get so much education, you have no faith. And I'm not against education. I believe a person can get all the education they can, but sometimes education becomes an idol and it crowds out Christ. This proves God chooses the simple things of this world to confuse the wise, and nothing is simpler than that of the gospel of Christ. Paul was not told to leave. He just left and went to Corinth. There's no record of a church in Athens. The first converts on mainland Greece were Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 16:15. The conclusion, the principle we've looked at tonight when it comes to passion is when a passionate leader speaks up, people notice. However, they have the choice either to accept or reject the message. Understand something. We cannot make a decision for somebody, but we can passionately persuade them when we're called upon to answer. I close with this illustration. I'm done. There's a tale told of the great English actor Macready. An eminent preacher once said to Macready, "I wish you would explain to me something." "Well, what is it?" "I don't know that I can explain anything to a preacher." "What's the reason for the difference between you and me? You appear before crowds night after night with fiction, and crowds come wherever you go. I'm preaching the essential and unchangeable truth, and I'm not getting any crowd at all." Macready's answer was this: "It's quite simple. I can tell you the difference between us. I present my fiction as though it were truth. You present your truth as though it was fiction." G. Campbell Morgan said that once. It's very interesting. I close with this question. Do we have a passion for Christ tonight? Are we presenting Christ passionately? Do we have a passion for life? Are we living passionately? A leader not only knows his purpose, a leader not only has a vision, but a leader has a lot of passion. We will end next week in Acts 28. Paul's on a ship bound for Rome, and we see another leadership quality come out in Paul's life as well. Let's bow for prayer, and we'll have our evening Sunday night prayer, and we'll have the piano play quietly. And I want to challenge you with something tonight. I want to ask you, if you can, come to the altar and pray tonight. Pray in your seat. Allow the truths of Scripture to sink into your life. Well, I talked about excellence this morning in ministry. I'm talking about passion tonight. We need both in our church. We need both in our churches, in our culture, in our society. Maybe your passions died. I don't know. I don't know your heart. Maybe your passions died out a little bit. Maybe you're here and you don't know Christ. I want to give you an opportunity to talk to the Lord. Talk to one of us. And we'll begin praying. Go ahead, Beth. Heavenly Father, we want to close in prayer tonight. We want to thank you for a good day today. We thank you for all your many blessings. We thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you just would challenge us to be the church in this world. I pray that you would give us the passion we need for you. I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our lives. I pray you'd be with our families, and I pray you'd help them. Give us a good week now, Lord. I pray a lot going on in our church the next few weeks, and I pray that you just would be with it. Be with our mission Sunday next Sunday, and the speakers we've got, and just to stir us with a passion for missions. And Lord, I pray that you just would be each and every person and keep them safe. Give us a good night. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Thanks for coming. You're dismissed.